1 Timothy chapter 6, you mean verses 6 through 10. This morning, as Paul continues instructing Timothy on false teachers. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Now, Paul here again has resumed his instructions to Timothy concerning false teaching. And as we saw last time, it's what he began the letter with. This was the whole purpose Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, was to instruct certain people not to teach strange doctrines. And Paul has just brought up the subject in verse 5 of godliness, and how there's this misrepresentation or misuse of godliness or a wrong application or a wrong thinking of godliness, that godliness is a means of gain. That's what these false teachers think. In other words, religion is just simply the means to an end rather than the worship and the glory of God. And if there's no gain involved in it, they're not interested in it. But now Paul takes that subject and expresses what true godliness is. And it's accompanied with contentment. And this is a hard lesson to learn. See, we live in sad times, there's no doubt. We live in wicked times, we live in evil times, difficult times, times in which the Puritans would call sinking times. Every day we're assaulted with evidence of the nature of the times in which we live. That we see the decay of society, we see the decay of the family, we see the decay of marriage. We're just inundated with wickedness, with immorality, with corruption. Every night we turn on the news and there's some news story about a child somewhere in America being shot, just gunned down in the streets, all the shootings and the violence. And what is sad is that the leaders are just at a loss as how to stop it and what to do with it. They have no idea what led to it, and they have no idea how to stop it. They come up with all sorts of superficial solutions, but none of them address the core issue and the real issue, because they can't address the core issue without indicting themselves. And so they're unwilling, because they have rejected the only authority there is that will tell them what the solution is. And the church is at a loss as well as how to deal with the things in society, how to deal with the sin of the culture. It's at a loss because it too has rejected the authority of God's Word. Now, we live in a day where authority is just rejected. We make martyrs out of those who reject and despise authority, and make villains out of those who enforce authority. See, no one despises human authority without first despising divine authority. It's impossible. Some of you may have seen a new survey that came out this week done by the Pew Research about the condition of religion in America today that just showed the decline. There's an increasing acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle within professing Christians. There's a decrease in those who even profess to be Christians, or those who have who even believe that there is a God or that God is a personal nature. And really, this shouldn't surprise us at all, given the condition of what things have been going on for the past 50 years. It's just what went on over in Israel, Judges chapter 2, verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Why didn't they? Because they were never taught by the previous generation. They got so caught up. Didn't mean they gave up religion. They just weren't being taught truth. It was all formality. It was all self-centered. I like what B.B. Warfield wrote over 100 years ago. In an analogy, he stated, we don't call, or if we call someone gentleman who is not a gentleman, we don't make them a gentleman by calling him that. All you do is make the word gentleman mean that kind of person. And then he goes on to say, and this is what the church has been doing for years. We've been calling that which is not Christian, Christian, and that which is not the church, church, for so long that what you've done is made the word apply to that sort of people instead of what it truly is. And it's all because the Bible is no longer acknowledged as the source of ultimate authority. They may give lip service to it, but deny it in practice. And again, this is why we've gone to the pastorals. This is why we want to go into the pastorals, because they go back and they tell us and they show us what the church is to be, what the doctrine is it's to be teaching. But in times like this, it can be easy, just like Baruch, it can be easy to become either apathetic or despondent or anxious, to say, woe is me. This is why we have to stay close to God's Word. Stay close to it, cling to it as the sole authority, because it is dangerous times. And it's just sad that most today have rejected or scoff at the only power that is able to arrest evil at its source, the human heart. Everything else people try is all superficial. It never deals with the real issue, the heart. The problem's not external. The problem is internal. And this is why, in pointing out false teachers, in verse 3 of chapter 6, Paul showed that one of the characteristics is they reject divine authority. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree, that is, does not come to, will not be examined by sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, piety, reverence, awe, fear, he's conceited. You're conceited. And that's the primary characteristic of a false teacher, is they're conceited. It interferes with their pursuit of idols, of self in the world. The primary interest, primary motivation for godliness, for religion, is a means of gain. Primary motivation is self. It's like I was driving over in Franklin a while ago and saw a big banner out in front of a big church saying, would you come to church this Sunday if it improved your marriage? See, that godliness is a means of gain. Because we all know the purpose of church is to improve our marriage, and if it's not going to improve our marriage, why go to church? If there's nothing in it for me, why go? See, it's this attraction to felt needs. I mean, these same people would go to a bar if they thought it would improve their marriage. So here Paul, beginning in verse 6, Paul is contrasting this self-serving, man-centered, what's in it for me view of godliness with the result of true godliness. He's brought up the subject of godliness. Now he's saying, what is the result of true godliness? That godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. See, that's what true godliness produces. That's the true gain of godliness. It's when it's accompanied by contentment. Contentment is a constituent part, inseparable component of godliness. And now no writer in the Bible has more to say about the subject of contentment than Paul. The word literally means sufficiency. It's just sufficient. It's the same word is used in 2 Corinthians 9:8 when Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthian church, or before he comes to receive a collection. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. See, God takes care of the necessities, the sufficiencies, and anything over and above that is available for every good deed. Remember Philippians 4:11, one of the more misquoted and misinterpreted passages in the Bible. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Put that verse in context. It's not I can leap tall buildings or run faster than a speeding train. It's I can be content through Christ who strengthens me, no matter what the circumstances I am in, whatever circumstances. And notice Paul calls this a secret, a mystery. 2 Corinthians 12:10, a passage often familiar with, where Paul prays to have the thorn in his flesh removed. And God answers him that His grace is sufficient for you, for powers perfected in weakness. In verse 10, Paul says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul wrote much. Hebrews 13:5, the author of Hebrews, tells us that we are to be content because He has promised He will never leave us or forsake us. Yet, see, we live in a society that does everything in its power to foster discontentment, right? This is marketing, basically. You make somebody dissatisfied with what they have, so they want the bigger, better, more. We got to have bigger, better, more. This is what is proclaimed on every level of society. Everything from materialistic desires, the bigger, better, more, to social issues, whether it's creating a victim mentality in people, causing racial strife, whether it's making people dissatisfied with their God-given gender roles, whether it's social or economic status, fostering class envy, making people dissatisfied in their marriages with your spouse. Social media fosters this discontentment, because on social media everybody's perfect, aren't they? They got a perfect life. They got perfect kids. They got perfect vacations. Everything. But see, this desire that's out there for equality. Equality is an artificial concept, because not everybody's equal. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Some people are smarter than others. Some people are more industrious than others. Some people have more skills than others, more gifted than others. Some people were born with handicaps or with disabilities that limit what they can do. Not everybody's equal. But yet we'll never lack people who will take advantage of this concept of universal equality to stir up discontent among people and to create covetousness among people. Even the church exploits this desire for for more, for bigger, better, more, for self. By the felt needs approach, the message of self-importance. I mean, the whole word of faith movement. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, right? I mean, all that is appealing to people's greed. There's this spirit of appeasement within so much of the church today that just wants to appease people's conscience. Make them feel okay, that they're fine. It's not that there's necessarily absolute error out being taught, but it's that the truth is so watered down, it's so ambiguous, that it impacts nobody. There's this message that you deserve better. You deserve better than you have. God wants you to have all this and more. He came to give you all of this. And this is what Peter identified as the modus operandi of false teachers, right? 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1 through 3, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Same chapter over in verse 18, he's continuing to describe them. They're speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Of course they do, because false teachers are conceited, right? They speak out arrogant words of vanity. In other words, they deny the authority of Scripture. And they entice by fleshly desires. Now, that describes church growth today. Enticed by fleshly desires. All about appealing to the flesh. Whether it's through the music, whether it's through the message, whether it's through programs, whatever. It's all designed to appeal to the flesh. This is how they operate. See, Paul, and this is no wonder contentment is so rare. Paul calls it a secret, it's a mystery, and it's rare because it's not natural. It's not natural. How did Satan come at Eve? He made her discontent with her situation, right? Has God really said, questioning the authority of Scripture? Telling her that God wants to keep, that there's something better that you could have than what God has given you. So to excite this discontentment within her, there's something better, bigger, better, more. See, contentment comes from within. It's from the heart. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a product of true godliness. Eusebia is the Greek word. It means fear, reverence, awe, piety. As we saw last time, this is a consequence. It is a result of the new nature, this godly fear. It is what God puts into all those who have been, that He regenerates. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, in referring to the new covenant, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. Why does He put the fear in? So you don't turn away. But how does Timothy describe people in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4? They will not endure sound doctrine. And what do? They turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside the myths. Why do they do that? Because there's no fear in them. It's because they have no new nature. There's no godliness. See, part of this reverence, part of this fear, and it's not a cringing fear, but it's a reverential awe, respect. Part of this is to joyfully and freely submit to God's sovereign purpose, to His authority, to trust and depend solely on God, to trust in His care, in His wisdom, His ways, His word, His timing. Whatever circumstances, whatever the situation is, we realize this must be God's best for me at this time. That we have need of it. Would Paul say, remember again, in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I will gladly, I freely, I willingly, contentedly have this weakness, persecutions, distresses. He embraces them as God's best for His life at that time. See, we have no problem rationalizing in our mind all the great things as expressions of God's love for us. Blessing upon blessing. Oh, wow, look at how much God loves me. All the blessings. But we are willing to see that even hardship, trial, calamity can be expressions of God's love for us, because they wean us from this world. They take us off from ourself and from the world. Paul says, I'm well pleased. I was content with weaknesses. That is just the weaknesses. The word can mean sicknesses, but here it's referring more to just the weaknesses that's inherent in our fallen flesh. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because we're not dependent upon self, we're dependent upon God. He's content with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. Because He realizes nothing can separate us. None of those things can separate us from the love of God. Neither persecution nor distresses shall ever separate us from the love of God. See, Paul's content with all this because he has a trustful, confident resignation and submission to wait on God to deliver when God chooses and how He chooses. See, we have His promises, and we cling to those promises, and we act on those promises. But it's God's timing as to when He brings those out and manifests them and how He does it. See, the world thinks contentment comes from outside, doesn't it? This is why marketing, bigger, better, more, you got to have this. World thinks contentment comes from getting what it wants, getting its desires, having circumstances the way they want. Want a better marriage? Come to church. We'll make your circumstances better. Then you'll be content. See, the world knows no other way to be content. It all comes at the external, but contentment is from within, from the heart. See, the greatest judgment God can inflict on anybody is to give them over to their heart's desires, isn't it? To give people over to their own way, to their own reasoning, to their own authority. We're in Psalm 81, 11, verse 11 and 12. The psalmist writes, My people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. The greatest judgments are spiritual judgments, not physical judgments. This is the judgment of God in Romans 1, three times. In Romans 1, in verse 24, 26, 28, It says, so God gave them over. He gave them over to degrading passions. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. See, the world thinks that contentment comes from addition. It thinks that if we bring our circumstances up to our desires, we'll be content. But contentment doesn't come from addition, it comes from subtraction. It's not bringing our circumstances up to our desires, it's bringing our desires down to our circumstances. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He doesn't say He's going to give you your heart's desire. He'll give you the desire of your hearts. In other words, what you want will be what God wants. And what God wants is what you will want. It will be God, not your circumstances, that satisfy, because you're delighting yourself in the Lord. And the circumstances are simply God's best at the present time for me in my current situation. And this is so different from the contentment that is a false contentment. There's a lot of false contentment out there. Let me give you at least three of them. Contentment is not a natural disposition. It's not a personality trait. You know, some people are just by nature more laid back, more relaxed. Nothing seems to ruffle them. Nothing excites them. They respond to the good just as much, the same way they respond to the bad. Good and bad alike are all the same. This is more apathy than contentment. And they don't honor God in the trial. They don't embrace the trial. They don't say with Paul, therefore I'm well content with these. They don't embrace them as God's best. And this contentment, it's not always not a natural disposition. It's not this stoic resignation that, hey, tough people last, tough times don't. You know, we're going to best this just through the strength of my own will and my own determination. Well, this doesn't glorify God in it. And it's not a rationalizing, philosophizing, a moralizing of the situation where you try to find a higher purpose for the suffering and for the calamity. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. You know, and so we'll embrace this because it's good, because it will make me a better person. See, the thing all these types of false contentment have, these people are just as content when they're sinning against God as when they're not sinning. Because there's no fear, there's no reverence, there's no love, there's no trust. Their contentment is not a product of godliness. Rather, godliness is just a means to an end. There's no eternal gain to it, no eternal benefit to it. Jesus is just here to help you fulfill your self-serving goals and get you through the tough times. Now, it's kind of people's response. If you remember people's response after 9/11, and for 2 weeks, the churches were full. And then after it looked like we dodged that bullet, everybody went back, just like Israel. When things were bad, they cried out to the Lord. But when things were better again, they went right back to what they were doing. They thought godliness was a means of gain. That's the only thing they were attracted to it. But there was no true contentment. They're just as content out sinning in the world as in any other situation. Well, Paul justifies this attribute of contentment from Scripture in verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. It's basically just quoting the principle that's in Job chapter 1, verse 21, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15. The same wisdom was part of Jewish wisdom literature, part of Greco-Roman thought. Brought nothing in, you're taking nothing out. You're going to go as you came. And Paul is very emphatic. We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. Dunamai, you have no ability, no power, nothing to be able to take anything out of it. So all these false teachers' emphasis on the external, on the acquisition of things, on the felt needs, all of this has no eternal benefit. Remember the parable Jesus told of the foolish farmer in Luke 12? Why are you storing up all this stuff? What benefit is it going to do you? Your soul's required you view this night. Jesus even calls him, you foolish person. See, this is why we store up riches in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves don't destroy it. True godliness is content. You can't take it with you. And in verse 8, and if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. See, true godliness is content with the bare essentials, the necessities of life. The King James says if we have food and raiment, or food and clothing, the word is broader than that. Literally means covering, shelter, protection. Listen, if you have food and shelter, which would include clothing, protection from the elements, but these will be content. Remember what Jesus said over Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount? Why are you worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear? Why are you worried about that? God knows you need all these things. So what do? You seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Everything else beyond the bare necessities is an overflow of God's grace. I love Psalm 131, verse 1 and 2. Just depicts this contentment in just a beautiful way. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. It's just in the arms of a lovingly sovereign Father, resting, trusting in Him. But this isn't the case with false teachers. They want to get rich. They're not content with God's sufficiency. But those who want to get rich, present tense, this is their primary motivation, this is their driving force, this is their chief desire. Paul here is describing a category of people. He described them over in Philippians as well, too. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. For many walk, that is, profess to be Christians, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These are the Demases. These are the Lot's wives. These are the Achans who stole and hid it in the tent. They want to get rich. This is their chief desire. Material gain, personal benefit. And so, what happens to them? They fall. They fall. It always happens. Present tense. They fall. It's just a rule, a general principle. This is what normally happens to people who have this attitude. They fall. J.C. Ryle, the great English preacher of the 19th century, wrote, Those who only wore the name Christian without the reality have always refused to come out and be separate from the world. I ask whether it is true that nothing damages the cause of Christianity so much as the world. It is not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of His professing servants, so much as the love of the world, the fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desires of the world. This is the great rock on which thousands of young people are continually being crushed against and destroyed. They do not object to any truths of the Christian faith. They do not deliberately choose evil and openly rebel against God. You know, they're moral people. They would affirm Christian truth. They hope somehow to get to heaven in the end, and they think it's right to have some religion. It's respectable. But they cannot give up their idol. They must have the world. And so, after running well and longing for heaven while boys and girls, they turn aside when they become men and women and go down the broad way that leads to destruction. They begin with Abraham and Moses and end with Demas and Lot's wife. See, if all our hopes, all our plans, all our ambitions, all our fortunes, all our security are tied to this world, then your contentment is going to be dependent upon the condition of the world and your place in the world. But if you're dead to the world, if you've been crucified to the world, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, if you're setting your mind on things above, then all the changes in the world and all the changes in the circumstances can't disturb that. It can't disturb your contentment. Because it's grounded in God, in Christ, not the external. So these people, they fall. Where do they fall? They fall into temptation. Parosmos is the Greek word. There's two types of two different words used for temptation in the Greek. One, the parosmos, is a temptation that's it's a test, it's a trial designed to entice to sin, to cause to fail. This is how Satan tempted Jesus. It was parosmos. He was in the wilderness and was tempting Jesus for 40 days, wanting him to fail. This was what the Pharisees did in their questioning of Jesus. They came with questions to test Jesus. Same word. See if he would trip him up, cause him to fall. But then there's another word that's used of the testing of God. This is to test the genuineness, the sincerity, whether something's real or phony. So they fall into temptation. Now it's important to know, temptation puts nothing into a person. It only brings out what's already there. You know, people can say, well, if I hadn't have been exposed to this or this hadn't have happened, then I wouldn't have done something wrong. Temptation didn't make anybody do anything. Temptation doesn't put anything into a person. It simply brings out what is already there. And the nature of temptation is deceit. It's deceit. That's the nature of temptation. It's deceitful. What did Eve say about Satan? The serpent deceived me. See, Satan lures with the world. What's of the world? Well, 1 John 2:15-17. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. All of this is from the world. What did Satan tempt Eve with? The lust of the eyes. It appeared good. It appeared desirable. See, there's deceit. Lust of the flesh to make one wise. And it was good for food. And the boastful pride of life. You can be like God. So Satan appeals to the flesh, the pride, the old nature, and he does so through deceit. He's the deceiver. And this is the nature of temptation. It's deceitful. And deceit to the mind is always most dangerous. And this is why Paul states that not only do they fall into temptation, but a snare. Fall into a temptation and a snare, a trap, a snare of Satan. See, it's a snare because its nature being deceit, it hides what should be seen, the consequences, the circumstances. So it hides the consequences and it puts forward what is not true as positive. God had said, eat and you die. Satan said, no, you'll be wise. See, he promised something that wasn't true. He turned it into a positive and he hid the consequences. This is the nature of temptation. It's deceitful. It presents sin to the mind as something other than it really is. That's deceit. It presents something to the mind as something other than it really is. And this is what Satan does. He sets all these snares, all these traps around. Over in Proverbs chapter 1, in the warning to stay away from wicked people, those violence, Solomon writes, verse 17, indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. See, you don't put a snare out there and somebody's going to see it and say, I know there's a trap there, I'm not going to step in that. No. That's why it's deceit. It makes it appear as something other than it really is. It's a snare. And it's useless. It's in vain to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. It's useless to put a temptation out there and present it as it really is. Satan's not going to say, do this and you die. No, it's presented as something desirable, something good. And the harmful circumstances are hidden. It's a trap. It's a snare. And he does this by degrees, little by little. It's like bait that leads someone or something to the snare, to the ultimate trap. When people say, oh, I can do this without harm. I can be involved in this activity. I can watch this entertainment. I can listen to this kind of music. I can do all this without any harm. Other people I know do it and they're harmed by it. I know people who listen to certain things and they're blessed by it. Won't do any harm. No one's going to know. I can be involved in this sin and no one's going to know. You just stepped in a trap. You've been snared by Satan. If you want to learn more about Christian contentment, this is a great little book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Wonderful Puritan author. But Burroughs wrote, if you want to get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. Do not take in more the business of the world than God calls you to. Do not be greedy of taking in a great deal of the world. For if a man goes among thorns, when he may take a simpler way, he has no reason to complain that he is pricked with them. You go among thorns? Is it your way? Must you of necessity go among them? That is another matter. But if you voluntarily choose that way, when you may go another, then you have no cause to complain. If men and women will thrust themselves on things of the world which they do not need, then no wonder that they are pricked and met with what disturbs them. See, it's a snare. This presenting to the mind, temptation, presenting sin as something other than it really is. We see this all the time. The church taking from the secular culture incorporating the world into the church, thinking they can clean up, redeem the culture. No, all it's going to do is corrupt the church, which we saw from Haggai a couple weeks ago. So this desire will always lead to a fall, to temptation, to a snare, and not just a snare and temptation, and many foolish and harmful desires. They're foolish, why? Because they're irrational, they're illogical, they're not true. Remember, it's a deception, it's deceitful, that's why it's foolish, because you're believing a lie, you're not believing the truth. And Peter describes this in 2 Peter chapter 2, the reasoning behind why these are foolish and harmful. 2 Peter 2, verse 12, where he states, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed," where are they driven by? What is the unreasoning animal driven by? Just the immediate gratification, satisfying that immediate lust, that immediate desire. This is foolish. It's irrational. It's illogical. And they're harmful. They're harmful because of the consequences. The consequences that deceit hides and masks. See, this temptation, these desires, they never provide, they never pay off with what they promise. They never satisfy. Was Eve made more wise? Was Adam made more wise? They always leave empty. Paul says, and they plunge men into ruin and destruction. Temporal ruin. Why does he say ruin and destruction? They're almost synonymous. Because he's emphasizing temporal ruin, eternal destruction. You're going to be ruined. Not only temporally, but ruined eternally. This is what James said, isn't it? Over in James chapter 1, verse 13 and 15. This is where this deceit of sin is spelled out so clearly here in James chapter 1, verse 13 and 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted," parosmos, "I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil." Remember what Jesus said when he said this hour and power belongs to the darkness, but he finds nothing in me? So there's nothing in Jesus to be tempted. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He doesn't lead anyone into a temptation that's designed to cause them to sin or entice them to sin. But each one is tempted, how? When he is carried away and enticed, lured by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Then sin was accomplished, it brings forth death. See, this is the way sin works. It plunges men into ruin and destruction. It entices through deceit. The Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to a man. Why does it seem right? Because it presents itself to the mind as something other than what it really is. It's because of deceit. It seems right because it works. If it didn't work, it wouldn't seem right, would it? They'd try something else that would work. But the end there is leads to death. It plunges men into ruin and destruction. The word plunge there, literally sink. I mean, there's serious consequences attached to this. Essentially, the principle we have is you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. And as proof, verse 10 is proof of this principle that he just laid out. He gives a proverb, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." Now again, this was an axiom that was widely known in Jewish wisdom literature, widely known in Gentile pagan philosophy. But Paul adds a word here that is not found anywhere else in antiquity other than right here. The love of money is a root. He adds that word, a root, is the source from which all sorts of evil grow and springs. And of course, the list is endless. The history of the world is full of examples. All sorts of evil spring from this root. He didn't say it is the root, but it is a root. There are other sources of evil, but this is a big one. Remember what Jesus said? Or what Luke writes concerning the Pharisees? Well, we're in Luke verse 16. Jesus is teaching on the principle that you cannot serve God and mammon. In fact, he just says that in Luke 16 verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." They justify themselves. Let no one say when he is tempted that he is being tempted by God. See, people aren't going to blame their sin on their idols. They're not going to blame their sin on themselves, on their own lusts. Rather, they'll find something else to blame it on, even God. You justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. There's all sorts of justifications for pursuing money. Think of all the work we could do for the Lord if we went out and did this, did that. Think of how many people we can reach if we just incorporate all these worldly philosophies into the church. There's all sorts of ways to justify. But no, the love of money, it's a root of all sorts. It's the root of false teachings, right? So Paul said over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "Realize this, that in last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money." So if you're a lover of money, you're also a lover of self. These are the two great idols, self and the world. "Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy," on and on and on. This love of money is the root of false teaching. See, what the heart loves best, it desires the most. What the heart loves best is what the will is most prejudiced toward. What the heart loves best is what the mind wants to study the most. So if the heart and the mind and the will and the affections are consumed with heavenly things, there's going to be little room for the earthly. Pharisees are lovers of money because they weren't lovers of God. It was their first love. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Because there's no room for God. Simply the means to an end. And he goes on, but some, that is some in the church of Ephesus, by longing for it, that is money, and again, present tense, this is their all-consuming pursuit. They're reaching out to grab it. They've wandered away from the faith. The word literally means to believe what is false, turn from truth to error. What did Paul say was going to be why he should preach the word? Because in verse 3, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth, turn aside to myths. Why do they do this? Because there's no fear. There's no fear because there's no new nature. And because there's no new nature, there's no godliness. And therefore, there's no contentment. So they're looking for it every place else. In having their ears tickled, telling them what they want to hear. See, these people hadn't wandered away from religion. What does Paul say they've wandered away from? They've wandered away from the faith, definite article, the faith. The faith taught by Jesus. The faith described in verse 3 that agrees with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness. This is what they wandered away from. They think to find contentment elsewhere, in things, in anything else but Jesus, His government, His kingdom, and His word, and His promises. And it's self-destructive. They pierce themselves with many a pang. Or as James says, when sin is conceived, it leads to death. Self-destructive. You reap what you sow. And when you sow to the flesh from the flesh, you reap corruption. People don't like the consequences of sin, but they refuse to give up the sin they love. And so they keep trying to find ways to avoid the consequences without giving up the sin. Because they're not about to blame their idols. Eve blamed who? Serpent. Adam blamed God. They're not going to blame their idol. They're not going to blame their own lusts and desires. Instead, they will find ways to justify, rationalize, and extenuate those desires. Because the sin is presenting itself in a way to the mind other than what it really is. You see, idols always disappoint. The only true contentment is from true godliness, which is only part of a new nature. This is why it's the true salvation is rare. This is why most look for contentment from the world, from external, from their circumstances. Paul calls this contentment a secret, a mystery. I've learned this secret. It has to be learned. And it's only learned in the fires of affliction. That's the only place it can be learned. The greater the trial, the more the trust. The more the obedience, the more the submission to God's will, the more perseverance, and the more glory there is to God. To be content with the grace of God is a great secret to learn. So the world may be in chaos. Our society is crumbling around us. Church has lost its way for the most part. Life is uncertain. It's unstable. There's no need to despair or be anxious. This is a time for truth. It's a time for the uncompromised, unadulterated, unvarnished truth. It's time to trust. It's time to depend. It's time to learn contentment. It's not easy, but it's our duty as Christians. It's our calling as Christians to learn this contentment. See, God is most honored when we can be the most content in whatever He has called us to, in whatever condition we are in. And we just rest in that. Like a weaned child, we rest in God's lovingly sovereign arms, knowing that He causes all things to work together for our good, even the bad things that we consider bad. And we can embrace them with the knowledge and the contentment that knowing whatever we're going through, this must be God's best for me in my life at this time. Because He's teaching me greater dependence upon Him, weaning me from the world, weaning me from self, from self-reliance, and a greater dependence upon Him. And anything that draws us closer to God should be embraced with open arms. Let's pray. Father, we